I would like to say a word of welcome not only to all of you, but particularly to those persons worshiping at this moment in our chapel. I was unable to get over and speak to them personally, but we are pleased that they are here enjoying the service on closed-circuit television. Our theme for Advent is the promise of His coming. Today's sermon is salvation. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I read first from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, on page 634, if you'd like to follow me along. And then I will read secondly from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, on page 835, if you'd like to read with me. First from Isaiah. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 21 in the first chapter of Matthew, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Great need requires great sacrifice. Great hopes are undergirded by great efforts. In the sweep of human history, great challenges require great commitments. Napoleon and his army had run aground, as all have done before and since, in their invasion of Russia. When he arrived in Moscow, he found that the city had been burned and all available supplies were gone, and he had to turn and face the westward march through the cold and bitter weather to France. He knew that it would be a bitter struggle, and so he called his greatest soldier and his finest commander, Marshal Ney, to his headquarters tent, and he said, "I appoint you the commander of the rear guard. You are to keep the Russians back from the body of the army. You are to be the breakwater between us and the deluge. You are to block their advance at any price, till I extricate my men from this trap of death and get them home to France." Obedient soldier that he was, Marshal Ney assumed the command of the rear guard, and they fought their way across Russia, bearing the full brunt of the attacks of the Russian army. He and his men endured things indescribable, from wounds and frost and bitter cold and famine. It was, as one historian described it, a march of death. Months wore on, and Napoleon and the remnant of his army returned to Paris, and some of his officers were now playing cards in the comfort of their quarters, and there came a knocking at their door. And when the door was opened, there stood a gaunt and pathetic figure of a man, old and bent and ragged, emaciated. And there was a look of a terrible suffering upon him. And one of the soldiers, an officer, being somewhat arrogant and irritated by the interruption in their card play, said, "Who are you?" But one of the officers in the room noted something familiar in the way the man stood, tattered and torn. There was a majesty about him, and he recognized that it's the marshal, he said. "It's Marshal Ney," and they stood and saluted him. Tell us, they said, for we have been wondering, where is the real God? The bent, broken, and tattered figure squared his shoulders, and looking them in the face, he said, Sirs, I am the real God. He alone had seen it through. There is something of that feeling from our text. With his stripes, we are healed. Or as the Living Bible captures it, he was lashed and we were healed. It's easy in all of the tinsel and joy to forget why he came. He came to save us from our sins. Matthew's treatment of the birth of Christ is understatement at its best. It begins with a simple statement. These are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And then the genealogy is listed. And like in any family tree, there are good times and bad times. And the very humanity of the coming of Christ is revealed in that genealogy. And that human quality is a part of the wonder of it all. And then, as if to emphasize the focus on Christ, Matthew says, these are the facts concerning Jesus Christ. And in six short verses, he tells the story. A Galilean virgin in the most ordinary of circumstances, with the normal procedure for betrothal and marriage, was pledged to a village carpenter, Joseph by name. A complication arose. The virgin was pregnant, but Joseph married her anyway, listening to the instructions of God, for he was told that she was being used for a holy purpose. And then the record states, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was not a venture of God without cost. History would record that no one before or since walked this earth with such dramatic appeal. The common folk, we are told, heard him gladly. They flocked to hear him. And in his wake, there were cries of joy as weak limbs were made strong, as battered and broken hearts were mended, as the crushing burdens of guilt were lifted from the human spirit, as blind eyes could see again the rising of the sun, as those with no hope saw a man who gave them the glimmer of exhilarating possibilities at the end of life's tunnel. This Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man for all seasons, he was a man for all time. He never enjoyed a Christmas, yet if he had not lived, there would have never been a Christmas for you and me. He never had a business, yet the businesses of this world boom in celebration of his birth. He rarely, if ever, received any gift, and yet in his name multiple millions of gifts, and the generosity of the human spirit is unleashed as we celebrate his birth. He never went to school, but in his name colleges, universities, and schools have been erected to the ends of the earth. He did not leave a single written line, and all that he ever spoke could be printed on one page of the morning paper. And yet he has shed more light on things human and divine than any other personage. He knew nothing of architecture, but look about you. All that you see is built for his glory. He never owned any of the world's goods, and when he died, the soldiers gambled for his robe, the only thing of value he had. Great teachers speak for their generation, but he has spoken for many generations. And the one brief sermon that we have of his was a collection of his sayings called the Sermon on the Mount, and yet those sayings have become the Magna Carta for Christian ethics. And every other man who walked this world of ours had their faults, but the one who put him to death said, I find no fault in this man. He lived but 33 years from Bethlehem to Calvary, but the story of that life has been translated into every language on the face of the earth. And if we would but follow his teachings, injustice and poverty, fear, would be banished from the earth, and the war would be no more. He came to save his people from their sins. It was a costly pilgrimage. If he hadn't come to do us good, said the poetess Dora Greenwell, he wouldn't have come at all. But it was costly. He was despised, a man of sorrows. Born, he bore our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the promises of his coming is that he is our Savior. He came to save us from our sins. Now, what does that really mean down where you live and work, and where I live and work and struggle? Well, it means at least three things. It means, first of all, that we ought to confront our sins. It's hard for us to admit that we are sinners, to acknowledge that we are in need of a Savior. But sin is a reality. It's not only a reality, it is a personal reality. Augustine said, never fight evil as if it were something that arose totally outside of yourself. Some of the lashes that he bore, you put there, and I put there. Sin is a reality, even at Christmas. It's hard to face that reality or its consequence. To avoid facing our sins, we make light of them. We joke about it. Someone reported this bit of graffiti noted on the city building's wall. We didn't invent sin. We are just trying to perfect it. We laugh at our sins, and it's a kind of a tense and embarrassing laugh because we don't know what else to do. Did you remember that story about a religious group of some kind who erected a billboard because they had created a hotline? Tired of sin, it said, call 876-1952. And some cryptic soul with a can of paint sprayed these words: if you're not, call 971-3582. We joke about our sin, but they won't go away. We try to find a church that reinforces our view of life and that will sanction our behavior. Somebody wrote me and told me they were not coming back to this church anymore. They didn't like what I said from the pulpit. A man was church hopping. He was going all around trying to find a church that matched his point of view. And he arrived one morning at a church where the prayer of general confession was being said. And he heard these words thundering forth from the congregation: we have done those things we ought not to have done. We have left undone the things we ought to have done. And he said, "Eureka! I have found my group." We struggle with this whole concept of sin. Here I sit in an Oxford shirt with a button-down collar and a cashmere coat. Surely we wouldn't talk about a thing like sin. We try to disguise the reality of it by calling it something else: maladjustment, mistake, neurosis, midlife crisis, wild oats. Yet they will not go away. In the night hours they come back to haunt you and to haunt me. God will not let us go, but he will not let us off. Martin Luther said the ultimate proof of the sinner is that he does not know his own sin. Seneca the Roman poet said the first step towards the soul recovery is the knowledge that sin is committed. Thomas Carlyle said the greatest fault is to be conscious of none. He came to save his people from their sins. And all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We should be confronted with our sin here at Christmas. But secondly, we should be convicted of our sins. With his stripes, we are healed. Such an effort on the part of God tells us that sin is a serious business. It is not a mere fleeting episode of wrong. It is the malignant tendency of the human heart. It is the habit that binds, that controls, that destroys spiritual sensitivity. It is the basic propensity of the human spirit. It is at its heart a denial of who we are and what God wants us to be. It is your will and mine in rebellion against what we know to be the will of God. It is a refusal to follow the highest that we know. It is the turning of one's back on the pinnacle that God wishes, desires, and hopes that you and I will ascend. It is, said Fremont Tittle, fundamentally selfishness. The mean decision to secure one's pleasure, one's profit, without regard to the highest welfare of other people, without concern for the purpose of God. Richard Niebuhr said it, sin was godlessness, the will to live without God, to ignore him, to be one's own source and beginning, to live without being indebted and forgiven, to be independent and secure in oneself. In essence, sin is saying, my will be done everywhere on earth as I please, and God's will is forgotten. It's serious business. I will move in with my girlfriend or my boyfriend without the benefit of marriage. That's your way, not God's way. It's sin. My business is the all-consuming passion of my life before God, before family, before church, before everything. That is your way, not God's way. It's sin. He said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of the other things will be added unto you. If his coming results in nothing else, it should convict us of our sin. It should make you and me feel a sense of responsibility about our sins. You remember Lady Macbeth? She could not sleep. She walks in her sleep, wringing her hands as if to wash the stain off of them. In her agony, she pleads, out, out, damned spot. She has participated in the deadly plot to assassinate the king. She had touched the bloody knives that did the dastardly deed. Now she is trapped with a feeling of uncleanness and contamination, convicted of her sins. Walt Whitman put it this way, I think I could turn and live with the animals, they are so placid and self-contained. I stand and look at them long, they do not sweat and whine about their condition, they do not lie awake in the dark and weep at their sins. Some of us need to be weeping about our sins. We need to face them, confront them, be convicted of them, be done with them in the sorrow of penitence. Well, his coming should confront us with our sins and convict us of them, and thirdly, we should be consoled by his willingness to save. And when we call him Savior, said the poet, then we call him by his name. The central issue of his coming is whether his love is greater than our sin, or whether there is more mercy in God than rebellion in you and me. And I can tell you, there is more mercy in God than all of our rebellion and sin. There's ample room in the Father's house for us all. And we need to be imitators of Jesus Christ in our attitudes of mercy and willingness. And we are not.
You hear something bad about a brother or a sister, and you start searching immediately for a rock to throw. You remember? Let him who is without sin throw the first rock. That eliminates all of us. We need to be imitators of Christ in our merciful, forgiving attitude. The years are doing something to me. I do not know whether it is the onrush of the springtime of my senility or the growth of the grace of God in my life. I hope it's the latter. But somehow or another, in memory's eye, the bad things fade. The horrors I know about human hurts, the criticisms I've endured, the slights, the wrongs that I know about, the pettiness of Christian people, it all seems to fade. And I remember those acts of grace that seemed for a little while to set life apart for me. A young couple one Saturday recently walked into my study. They seemed familiar. They told me later they'd driven 1,000 miles out of their way to come to see me. They told me that I had married them, and they began to tell the story. And I remembered it as they began to recall it. 12 years ago, I married them in our chapel. I remember the day they came in, shy and blushing, tense. She seemed to be more polished. There seemed to be on her the mantle of more culture than was on him. He seemed a jewel in the rough to me, if a jewel at all. I soon discovered that she was from one side of the tracks, he was from the other. But they wanted to get married, and as they talked to me, the tension mounted in my study, and finally, crying, she said, "I'm pregnant, but we love each other. And we want to get married in a church by a real minister. And 3 churches in this community have already turned us away." And I said, "I'll marry you." The next afternoon they came. There were about 12 guests. He was dressed in blue jeans. She wore a simple dress. There was no parental support there for their wedding. No family there. Unusual collection of friends. There was a skinny fella that looked like Hairless Joe, had all that hair on him. And he had come with his banjo, and he said, "I want to play some music as an act of joy." Well, what could I do? A banjo doesn't go with a colonial chapel, but I said, "You play." He played the only thing he knew that was religious on that banjo. What a friend we have in Jesus. And when he finished plucking, stroking, picking, whatever you do to a banjo, there was not a dry eye in that chapel. I remember that service with a gnawing feeling that this marriage won't work. Statistically, only 1 out of 16 such marriages like that ever last. No parents, no commonality of background, pregnant, no rings to exchange, just 2 people in love and in trouble. But I married them. When the service was concluded, they kissed each other. I hugged them both. They gave me $2. I put a $10 bill between them and gave it back to them. And the banjo player, Hairless Joe, he kissed everybody in the chapel, including me. But they had come 1,000 miles to say this. "My husband has finished law school and is practicing now. We have 2 children, and we are very active in our church. We just want to thank you for standing by us when we needed a friend. How thankful we are." What a poor friend I was that day. But there there I was a channel of an act of God's grace. That's why Christ came, to save us from our sins, so that we might be imitators, imitators of Jesus Christ. You know, all of us are lost in our sins. Unless someone cares, unless someone steps in to love us, to rebuild, to restore, to rekindle a spark of something holy that was snuffed out by willful folly, by indifference, and that is the exhilarating possibility that his coming introduces into your life and mine. He came to save you and to save me from our sins. There is plenty of room in the heart of God for all of us. As the old hymn put it, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And when that happens, his coming was not in vain. You hear that? His coming was not in vain. We give thanks, O Lord, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us as we respond in our hearts to our Savior, who came to save every one of us from our sins. In Christ's name, amen.